Let's turn to Mark, the fourth chapter, and verses 1 through 12. Would you stand with me one more time as we honor God's word? If you'd like to read along, you're certainly welcome to do that. Again, Jesus began to teach by the lake. The crowd that gathered around him was so large that he got into a boat and sat in it out on the lake, while all the people were along the shore at the water's edge. He taught them many things by parables, and in his teaching he said, "Listen, a farmer went out to sow his seed, and he was scattering the seed. Some fell along the path. And the birds came and ate it up. Some fell on rocky places where it did not have much soil. It sprang up quickly because the soil was shallow. But when the sun came up, the plants were scorched and they withered because they had no root. Other seed fell among the thorns, which grew up and choked the plants so that they did not bear grain. Still other seed fell on good soil. It came up, grew, and produced a crop multiplying 30, 60, or even 100 times. Then Jesus said, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." When he was alone, the 12 and others around him asked him about the parables. He told them, "The secret of the kingdom of God has been given to you, but to those on the outside, everything is said in parables, so that they may ever be seeing, but never perceiving, and ever hearing, but never understanding. Otherwise, they might turn and be forgiven." Thank you, Father, for your good word. I thank you, Lord, that it has been entrusted to us by your Spirit. And today we ask for you to awaken us afresh to its truths. I thank you, Father, for the kingdom that we have been delivered into. Those who believe are in this kingdom today. And I pray that you will make it very clear that that is a kingdom that is our kingdom. And it is a place where we take on its mandates, we take on its mission. And I pray, Father, that we will hear the words of Jesus as he speaks to us here now for the first time in sermon form in the book of Mark, in a way that touches us as if we were standing on that beach, listening across the water to this young Jewish minister as he shared a word that penetrated the souls of every person there in one fashion or another. Waken us, Lord, today. In like manner, in Jesus' name, amen. Okay. The word parable literally means to throw alongside. The Greek word for stories, chapter 4, verse 2, we looked at that a bit, or parables, suggests the idea of comparison. It's comparison between two things. Parables often take two concepts. One is unknown and one is known, and then they contrast each other. They're thrown alongside of each other to try to make a new point. It's like an illustration. It makes a comparison between a known truth and an unknown truth. The key is, be sure your parable isn't better than your sermon. I remember being told illustrations should be ones that are already in the text or near to the text, because you'll
have people remembering your illustration and forgetting what you were trying to preach out of God's Word. It's a good rule to think about. All I remember about is that joke you told. Remember that joke you told? I think that really wasn't the subject that day. We were talking about something else. In fact, when it comes to the issue of parables, I'm not going to tell you the tale of when I taught this back in the 1980s in the first church that I pastored in this area. I'm not going to tell you that story. If you want to know that story, ask Penny or Chris. They were both there. And if you really need a source, you could ask Barbara. She might be a good source. She's not here now. Thank goodness. Do actually ream me out again for telling that terrible illustration about parables. So you want to hear it? Yeah. See what I mean? You want to hear my? You want me to throw that alongside here, right? Let's have you hear that. Well, sometimes it's good and sometimes it's not good. It's like a short story. If you've ever read any Jack London's short stories, there's a book that he wrote called False Face. And in this short story, he describes a tale that was up in the Northwest in Canada, up in the cold, untamed area. And the story goes on for 50 pages, and you're just completely led to believe the conclusion is going to be disastrous at first, and then there's going to be some kind of rescue that takes place, and then there's this ending that takes place. And literally, it is the last two sentences of this short story. Don't let me tell you that story? It's 50 pages. Go get Jack London's short stories and read that. They're very fascinating. There's a lot of them in there. And he was really a genius at this. So that last phrase hits you. And Dr. Fee and Dr. Stewart, who wrote the very famous book, How to Read the Bible for All It's Worth, liken it to a good joke. And that if you give away the punchline of your joke, if you say, I really got a good joke, and you start and someone says, oh yeah, that's the one about the guy, and he got off the bus, and he said, ha ha. No. You don't tell it first. You hold it. You kind of play it. You just kind of massage this thing until you get to the end, and then you just drop it on them. And that's why it's funny, because it catches you by surprise. A good parable doesn't only have the idea of catching you by surprise. I don't think that when Jesus told the story or the parable of the Good Samaritan, that his audience, who were Pharisees and priests, and as he was talking about how priests and Levites walked past and left that man sitting on the side of the road and didn't help him, and he got all the way to the end because they said to him, who is my neighbor? And he said, oh, well, before I do that, let me just tell you a story. He starts telling the story about this Samaritan that got jumped on the highway someplace, and at the end of the story, his illustration of the story were priests, Levites, and his audience were Levites and priests. And as a result, when he finished about who is my neighbor, and the Samaritan was the good guy in the end, and they hated Samaritans, it wasn't until the very end, and it doesn't tell us the response of those who were listening. But you can imagine that those persons weren't thinking that he was talking about anybody else except them. And it hit him right between the eyes. Same is very true with a parable. It is a pithy, short story with a very potent end to it that calls attention to something else beside what the story is talking about. And we see that is what Jesus is going to do here for the next number of verses. We're going to see three parables over next few weeks that Jesus shares. Today is the parable of the field, then you see the mustard seed, then you see another parable. We'll talk about those as we get to them. And so as a result, we see an importance of understanding, I think, first of all, what a parable is. It's not, you know, something with a trick ending or some secret thing so that you can, you know, you don't know what it is. Some people do know what it is, some people don't know what it is. It's not apocalyptic literature, for example. Apocalyptic literature, the book of Revelation, was written in a way so that everybody could read it, but only certain people could understand it, because it was hidden from one and revealed to another. That's not the nature of a parable. Parable wants you to get a point in the end. And then how you respond to that point is really the key to the parable itself. And so as we, just these few thoughts as we come through this, and we begin this study. It's a very familiar text of Scripture. How many of you have heard this text of Scripture written before or read it yourself? Everybody's read the parable of the sower. Is there anybody here that's never heard this yet? Come on now. Anybody? Okay, well, for those couple people, raise their hand. This is about you, so be careful. No, just kidding. I am joking when I say that. So as a result, we're going to see, hopefully, this same thing play out in the same way. It's a confusing parable, often. Sometimes we overdo it when it comes to explaining all the different aspects of this parable, so much so that we lose the real point of it. Remember, it's a short, pithy story with a single point. And so as a result, when you start analyzing parable material, overanalyzing it and make everything say something else or trying to find out things to say, we'll look at some of that and try to dispense with some of those things as we go along as well. There's also the issue of it's a synoptic parable, which means it's mentioned in all four of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And in Matthew and Mark and Luke, the center section where Jesus actually tells the parable is nearly identical in all those three. In John, it's very similar, but it's abbreviated. And as a result, we take a great deal of instruction from looking at it. So you'll hear me refer to Matthew, maybe Luke a couple times. And as a result, we'll see that these are, which is an allowable interpretive device because they're written in ways that different audiences are, they're prepared for different audiences to reach different audiences. And so as a result, we, as the audience today, we may be a part of those audiences and those distinctions as well. And so we start with verse 1. It says, again, Jesus began to teach by the lake. The word again, it should point us very quickly to the idea, well, what was the first time? And we see that Jesus often walked along the edge of the Sea of Galilee. In fact, he called his first disciples there. He called Peter, Andrew, James, and John. All of those four within the first chapter were all called, and they were called right at the seashore. In fact, they were engaged in their fishing occupations when he called them. Not really clear why Jesus was walking along that shore, but if this word again gives us some indication, Jesus liked to walk near the shore. He liked to get up early. He liked to go and separate himself from everything around him, the crowds, the hustle and bustle. He liked to be alone so that he could meditate, he could think. I mean, how many of you have ever gone out on a beach during some time at the beach in your life and you watch the sun come up? Or if you're in a different side of the country, you watch the sun going down at night. And as a result, we see this. There's something magnificent about that, isn't there? Of seeing the sun rise. And first, it looks like it's never going to get up. And then it just feels like it's going five times faster as it just rises up. And you see that. Psalms chapter 19 calls it like a bride coming out, or bridegroom coming out of his chamber. Well, there's a lot of poetry that's written about sunrises and sunsets, even those that have no direction from Scripture. And as a result, we see this same kind of desire on Jesus' part. By the way, it'd be kind of nice to be able to go out and watch the sunrise that you created. You know, that's a pretty incredible thing to see the Sea of Galilee and the sun rising, and you're the one who spoke it into existence, the Word. Spoke it into existence in the beginning. Pretty incredible. It's not my notes, but it kind of moves me even thinking about it. It's crazy, incredible. But Jesus did this, so he did this often. And here the word again shows the same dynamic. Jesus began to teach by the lake. And we see in, I think it's Matthew's gospel, it says, that same day Jesus went out of the house and sat by the lake. That tells us two things. First of all, it's the same day. I mean, it's a Sabbath. Number one, it's a Sabbath. And secondly, he's in a house. And it says he's in the house. The house. Some people say, well, this is a little house that, you know, the fishermen use is down by the shore. Well, you can think that if you want, except the word again is there. And so we see Jesus, first of all, going to Peter's house in Capernaum, staying with him the first time. Then he came, when he went on the short trip in Galilee, he came back. And now he went into the whole region, he came back. And now he's back again. And so he's again at Peter's house, very likely. It doesn't say that anywhere here. But the word again is certainly, it says that. And as a result, we see again, Jesus began to teach by the lake. And Matthew's gospel informs us they just come the house. And so Capernaum was a very short distance. In fact, it was a fishing town. And so Peter's house was, again, likely, very likely, near his fishing area, the place where he fished. All right. It's a little historical context. So we can kind of see where we are, feel where we are. And then it says to us that a crowd gathered around him. The crowd that gathered around him was so large that he got into a boat and sat in it out on the lake. We saw the distinction last time between those who lived in Capernaum, the people of Capernaum, that gathered after they witnessed some of them or heard about some of them, the casting out of the impure spirit from the man in the synagogue. And then they also witnessed the healing of the man who had leprosy. And we see him casting out demons, healing Peter's mother and others. And so as a result, his notoriety within Capernaum very quickly extended itself to the whole region. And then after going away for several weeks, maybe months, he came back to Capernaum, which he now is here. Those people didn't just stay in the countryside places. They all started following Jesus. And so they were with him almost all the time. And they thronged him. They overwhelmed the Capernaum inns and places like that. And so as a result, they had no place to stay in the town. And so what do? Just get out next to a tree. Well, this tree is now my bedroom for the night. And they just waited. And as soon as he's moved, anything moved in that house, they're up. They should have been people that scoped out something, you know, a stakeout for where Jesus is. But as a result, the crowds it talks about. All throughout New Testament, the word crowds is used to describe this mass of thronging people all just coming together to try to be close to Jesus. To the point where we saw also in the last time that it was so overpowered by people that he couldn't even get any food to eat inside the house. He was overwhelmed by it. Now, I say overwhelmed from the standpoint of the numbers of people, not internally. His family thought that he was being overwhelmed internally, so he's going out of his mind. And that wasn't the case at all. Jesus is completely in control. He wasn't trying to get away from the crowds. He's trying to get prepared for the crowds. Jesus wasn't overwhelmed by people. You get a lot of people coming, and he has time for every single one of them and minister to every single one of them in some form or fashion. But this crowd had gathered around him was so large that he got into a boat, sat in it, out on the lake. All the people were along the shore at the water's edge. The Galilean boats were used mainly for fishing. They weren't transportation per se. In and around the lake, they were scattered everywhere. They weren't large boats, probably about as long as from here to that there in this front two rows. Just small boats. They had sails, but mostly had oars. They really didn't need sails. They had eight or sometimes eight oars, four on each side. And the fishermen took this double duty of manipulating the boat with the oars, but getting ready for a catch. And so as a result, they weren't expecting to have, you know, huge catches of fish. They didn't stay out for days. They went out in the morning, or they went out all night, and they came back with the catch they had. And it was usually a pretty modest catch, although a good living could be made from it. And so when you see the parable of Jesus telling them to throw the nets on one side and the whole thing was overwhelmed, those boats were overwhelmed so quickly that they had another boat that came and tried to help them, and that boat was overwhelmed. And so you can see the size of the boat was not some, you know, what's that show on television where they go out and what's that? Deadliest Catch. I've seen it once. It was pretty deadly looking. But I couldn't imagine watching that every day. Now, those guys go out there and they stay for weeks and they come back. These persons go out on a nightly basis, like going fishing versus being fishermen out on the high seas or something. So it tells us that he got into the boat. He was so thronged by these people, so overwhelmed by the people. He saw a boat. He got into it. In Luke's gospel, in a different, there's a little bit different parable, or a little different context. He told Peter, push out a little and let me teach the people. So he probably went out as far as maybe the distance that I am from you right now. So he was in the boat. They're on the shore. And so the natural barrier was, unless they want to get wet, they better stay a distance away from him. And so they listened to him. They were listening to him as he sat and preached. Just as a little side note, William Barclay and others make this statement that this was the position of a rabbi, to sit before people and listen and preach and teach to them. I think that that's a little bit of a distraction from the story. I mean, he literally, not Barclay, but another commentator, he spends 2 or 3 pages underscoring this idea of the position of rabbis, and especially Jesus as a rabbi. Well, let's just say we agree. We agree he was a rabbi from the standpoint of a teacher, and as a result, we're not going to get hung up on the fact that he thought he was some kind of a rabbi, taking the position, you know, kind of seeing when he takes his robes and sits down, and everybody goes, oh, he's in an ex-cathedral position now to teach. No, if you know what that means. That's the position of the Pope when he sits down. So Jesus wasn't the first Pope, but he, never mind. Rabbit hole waiting. But from this place on the water's edge, having come for Capernaum, walk along the seashore, perhaps he was walking along by himself, and the people started following him, the disciples started following him, and so he starts, as he said earlier in the same book, he starts teaching them, teaching people. And then he came to a place where he saw a boat. He was so overwhelmed, he stepped into the boat, he sat down, pushed it away from the shore a bit, and there he turned and he started preaching to the people. Now this is the first time that we see Jesus text or something, or Jesus, the content of what he's saying. All the times we've seen Jesus in Mark so far, they said he began to teach them, but you never hear anything about what he's teaching them, because they were having such an incredible reaction from him personally that you didn't need to preach some sermon, or the sermon that he had was less important, at least in those contexts, than the reaction people were having, because the very Son of God is now before them. The incarnate, divine Lord Jesus Christ is before them. So as a result, there's a reaction, and it was what? Amazing. I don't think you know what that word means. Amazing, so overwhelming, they literally began to melt. The idea of just being near this person. Guards who were sent by the Pharisees to go and arrest him. They came back, no Jesus, but yet there's an enamored look on their faces. Where is he? They said, no one ever talked like this guy. Just to be in his presence was to be touched deeply, even before a word is spoken. But he said, listen, a farmer went out to sow his seed. As he was scattering the seed, some fell along the path, and the birds came up and ate it. Some fell on rocky places, where it did not have much soil. It sprang up quickly because the soil was shallow. But when the sun came up, the plants were scorched, and they withered because they had no root. Again, William Barclay, and I'm very fond of William Barclay, so I'm not quoting him as some negative source. Although he's not alive to defend himself, but in his commentary on this section, he makes a distinction between the Greek text of a farmer and then the properly translated Greek text, the farmer. You ever heard this one before? And so Jesus, as he was looking around, he looked up on the field that was near the lake, and he said, behold the farmer. as if he's the farmer's out there sowing his seed, and Jesus made an illustration using the farmer. In other words, it was something that prompted his ideas. Well, there's two problems with that. Number one is, it's on a Saturday. And Saturday was not the day before Sunday. It was Sabbath. And so it's very unlikely that some farmer was out sowing his seed on a Sabbath, number one. And it's very unlikely that Jesus is going to refer to that guy as some kind of a new star for an example for all these people. In fact, I think if a farmer was back there, and he said, see the farmer, turn around, the farmer's out sowing. They'd probably say, what is he doing out there? He's breaking the Sabbath, especially when he had the Pharisees in tow, because that's who his audience was. Much of his audience were the Pharisees. And not only just the Pharisees, but the scribes that were introduced, we last saw the scribes last time. The Pharisees were this local group of priests or religious persons. They answered to the Sanhedrin, but they were local. They stayed in Capernaum. They stayed in the cities of Galilee. They very rarely went to Jerusalem unless there was a problem. And then they would report the problem to Jerusalem, and then Jerusalem would send the scribes, the lawyers, those who were accustomed to defending the Jewish law, and they would come and they'd observe these issues. And Jesus is now at the second level. He's got the big guys here with him, the guys from Jerusalem that are now analyzing his actions and his speech. We saw that last time as they try to make some case about him being Satan driving out Satan. And then he likened that to the same way his family was treating him, with the idea that they said he was out of his mind. And as a result, we see this character, this narrative as including those enemies. And especially as you look at the parable, you see where it winds up. You see that he's really seeing this group of people that are his audience. So he describes this person scattering his seed. Some fell along the path. Well, around these fields, almost as if they're marked out. In fact, if you go over farmland, you see these squares. They look like perfect squares. And often you'll see people driving cars or trucks or something like that along the edge of the field. And it's called the path, or it's called the hard ground. It's called an unplantable place. It's a way to transverse inside, in and out of the property in order to farm. Anybody ever done any farming? Okay. I've done some gentleman farming, okay? In fact, there wasn't even a gentleman. I was treated like a slave, okay, when I did it. Just for a short period of time, three or four years, we had a really close relationship with Karen's dad, who just did just about anything. He had a farm. And he did all kinds of things, and he taught me a lot about farming. And I did most of it, not on the back of the tractor, but I did it with one of those orange Home Depot buckets. You know what they are? Well, these were paint cans. They weren't orange, they were paint cans, but they were cleaned out, 5-gallon bucket. And guess what my job was? I walked behind and I picked up rocks. I picked up rocks. But that's a little bit further in the story, isn't it? Because the first thing you see around it, you see roads around it. And as you're sowing seed into prepared ground, those seeds don't just have gravity. It says fall into the places where you're supposed to have it. They go everywhere, especially if you feel a breeze go by. And you can see sometimes next to a field that's under planting, just this whole big fan of seed that's blown out onto the road. Well, you think that's going to grow out there on the road? No, it's called the wayside, or it's called the path. Or as he says right here, along the path. As a result, this is a place where the Galilean farmer walked or drove his oxen around the border of the field in order to come into the field. And so it's simply a quick statement that some seed falls in meaningless places along a path. And who's it for? It doesn't have a chance of getting into the ground. And so what do you see? And I don't know if you've seen this before. You see birds are all around. You know, birds and squirrels. In my house, I have a bird feeder. It's the kind that squirrels can't eat out of the bird feeder because It's called a Yankee flipper. It's really fun to watch. They come down, they try to get on, this thing goes whoom, throws them right off the bird seat. It's really fun. But as the birds start plucking stuff out, pulling stuff out, it's like the squirrels are like this. They're looking down at the bottom, looking. Before long, they eat all the stuff on the ground, and then the birds get down the ground, and then chipmunks are on the ground, and it's pretty amazing to see these four or five types of birds, plus squirrels, plus chipmunks, all eating off of this deck of mine. The pathway kind of content. There's never, I've been disappointed because nothing has ever grown out of my patio. I don't have any weeds in my patio. I don't have anything spring up on my patio. It's just hard ground, and all it is a function for a non-action with seed. And he says, this is the first kind of person you see. Someone, as they throw the seed, this seed, I'm not talking about the person, he's talking about the seed. The seed just is wasted. It's wasted. Just blows onto the ground, eaten by birds. As a result, doesn't have any chance for anything other than just simply waste. Just another little misnomer. I suppose we're not going to get back to this unless we do one of the other Gospels and we do it again. I don't know. But we see in this phrase there's a lot of attention sometimes given to the birds of the air and comparing that to Satan because of a couple proof texts you see in the Bible that even Satan, if within the kingdom of God, he functions somehow within the kingdom of God for temptation, for stealing things from people. But I think that if we go that direction, I think you can see it already, it becomes a sermon in and of itself, and we forget all about the parable, and we're off on Satan, what he can do, and how he eats the food that's for the children, and blah, 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 and for long, you know, no one knows anything about the parable, so we're not going to do that. But I just wanted to make it as a little sidebar here, just as I've done with other things here already. And so we see the path. Some fell on rocky places. Now, it gets more interesting as it goes along, as he talks about these soils. As I said to you, my job when I was a farmer was I carried around, actually I carried around two pails, and I left one, and when the first one got filled up, I was supposed to take it to the edge of the row I was in and pick up the other one and fill that one up. Now, how do you fill it up? You walk along where the person has plowed, and you pick up rocks. Most of them are fairly small rocks. What can go in a 5-gallon bucket? And you keep picking. This just starts at 7 o'clock in the morning, right? You're out there and you're farming. All day long until 12 o'clock, you are walking behind the tractor that is plowing the stuff up, plowing it up. And what's it plowing up? Rocks. And you'd think that they should become rock farmers because that's much more successful crop than anything you've ever seen. And then you take these rocks, and where do you take them? You take them over just on the other side of the driveway, on the boundary of the property, and what do you do with them? You dump them on the side. Now you have, but you have two, I'm trying to give you some insight about a farmer's life and a helper for a farmer. And so then you pick both of these up, you carry them over, dump both of them, and then get what you get to do. You go back where you left off. You keep walking and picking up rocks. Well, after a while, you are building a mound of rocks. That's a short while, actually. Till the point where if you do this right, you're going to have a pretty good portion of a wall built by the time you get all the rocks out of that one field. Now, that's about a maybe 30 acres. Unfortunately, Karen's dad had 135 acres. And so I did a lot of rock work. And Karen remembers rock work, don't you, honey? When she was a little girl, you know, this is going to be fun today. We're going to help Grandpa. We're going to help Papa, whoever. We're going to help him. Well, you can't carry two. You just carry one. And then guess what? Your strong brother, he just stands there and takes all the other three girls' rocks to the pile all day. But you're carrying these rocks, and you think, why on earth are we doing this? Just plant something, man. I mean, you ever do anything in Rockville? Why do you think they call this Rockville? Drive out in the country sometime. Drive out where the farms are. And you see fences. They're all up and down these plots of ground. And what's in the fence line? Rocks. Literally rocks from years and years and years. You go to Italy. Beautiful landscape. But you see these rock walls that go over the thing and they go to the other side as they plant their different crops. The same thing was the case here. They might as well call this Rockily instead of Galilee. And our rock stratas pale to what is in Galilee. Galilee has a whole level of shale rock that is below all soil. Now there's topsoil. That's the top, the soil on the top, doesn't have that many rocks in it, although there's plenty. And then it goes down to another strata. Well, as summer and winter come and go, that shale level just kind of shakes and moves and, you know, has this natural movement. And guess what it does? It just kind of pushes the rocks up to the surface again. They mix with the soil. And as a result, if you just planted the stuff in that strata, there'd be so much air in that soil because of the rocks that anything you plant would not grow. And if it did grow, it wouldn't grow very deep because there's no soil for it to root itself in. Now, a farmer would understand this. Jesus' audience understood this because I'm a seasoned farmer. I understand this too, that my rock finding was not in vain. It had a purpose. And that was to increase the tillable level of soil. So when we talked about these rocks, they had the tillable level of soil, but notice he's not talking about the field being, he's saying a place where the rock, the rocky places, he said. And so the rocky places were these fence lines. And one of the things that you can find, if you go there, you can find snakes. They seem to be abundant. They love those rocky places. And you find the other magnificent plant that will grow anywhere. You know what it's called? Weeds. And I've never seen a weed yet that doesn't have something that'll stick you on it. Because they don't want to be touched. And they are really good at rooting themselves in places where there's very little soil. In fact, you'd think in that rock pile they could never be weeds. But you can't even hardly get to that when you first start out because it's so full of weeds. And some of the seeds that fell into that rock pile, that place, the rocky places, he calls it, where it didn't have much soil, and so it sprang up very quickly because the soil was shallow. The soil was shallow. Now again, the rock composition in that soil is mostly rock, obviously on a fence line. But he's talking about this process that every person in his audience knows about. If you said, "Do you know what I'm talking about?" They'd all go, "Yeah, we know exactly what you're talking about." In fact, I think the 3-year-old, 4-year-old, 5-year-old, 10-year-old kids say, "Yeah, I know what you're talking about. That's my job." Just like I know what he's talking about because that was, and anyone else has picked up rocks. Now, you said you're a farmer. Did you pick up rocks before? No, you're really a gentleman farmer. It's in Rockville, but you're doing it out of a box of some kind, right? So as a result, this plantable soil was very, very shallow in this rocky place. It was, in fact, it was non-existent except for you know, weeds. And one of the things I say here in my notes is, and weeds always win the race to the soil that you can raise something in. Corn, barley, requires one kernel of corn, okay? Well, let me just ask you. You have one kernel of corn. How many stalks of corn can come up out of one kernel of corn? Would it surprise you that one stalk can come out of one kernel of corn? How much barley? When you see a whole field full of wheat and barley, how many seeds for each stalk can you throw? One seed, and you get five stalks, and you put one next to it. No, it's always a one-to-one. And so as a result, you put too much seed into soil that has too much rock content with not enough plantable soil, and your stuff comes up quickly, but it's not rooted. As a result, it very quickly dies. And it's exactly what Jesus is talking about here. I'm spinning a tail. Don't you know that? You hear me spinning this tail for you? Jesus is spinning a tail. I'm right with him. And right when it came up, because the soil was shallow, but when the sun came, the plants were scorched and they withered because they had no root. There was no soil content. Other seed fell among the thorns. And the thorns are any place in a farm. Thorns are any place you don't get rid of the thorns. So I remember that someone that, it wasn't Martin, it was George Bonney who introduced me 2 years ago, and he was in a country. Wasn't George from Ghana? Yeah, Ghana. And there was a seminary that had been produced over there by a government fund. They'd funded a seminary, and it was just this beautiful place, and they cut everything down. They had roads going through. They had a filtration system. They had all these different things. And so he's telling me that they don't have teachers, they don't have curriculum, but if we would be willing to go over there or somehow participate with CTS, Covenant Theological Seminary, that we wouldn't have to pay for the grounds or anything. It would just be there. And so I said, well, do you have any pictures of it? He says, I have some pictures. I said, well, could you show me some? And so he pulls out about three pictures. And I'm looking at these pictures, and I can literally see a road going into a bush. It looked like it's going into a bush. I said, where's the seminary? He says, it's right there. It's on 12 acres. I said, where is it? He said, well, no one's been there for about 5 years. And so now it's just right back to being covered with thorns and thistles and weeds. So the first thing you'd have to do, you know, just on your, since you have farming experience, I guess, first thing you have to do is go in and clear it all off. But they was overwhelmed very quickly by these thorns that seemed to grow everywhere, including on rock piles. As a result, the second illustration that Jesus talks about is a third one. First of all, it's the pathway, and secondly, it's the rocky places. And now he gives a third kind of soil, and that is the soil that has only thorns. It's not developed. It's not plowed. It's not cared for. There's no rocks that are taken out of it. As a result, just anything and everything will grow there. Nothing good will grow there. Only things that are no good will grow there. And they don't bear grain. Still, other seed fell on good soil. It came up and grew and produced a crop. Those three things. It came up. It came up because the ground is ready for it. It's prepared. It's tilled. First of all, it's plowed. And after the plowing comes the tilling, when you break up the clods. And then the third one is that you take as much rock content out of it as you can. And then you till it again. And then you roll it so that it's aerated properly. And the third thing you do is then you begin the planting process. The planting process is very precise. Farmers are mathematicians. I mean, they have to figure out how much of this soil, as they look at the soil content, how many seeds can this soil hold? How much seed can it produce? And the trick is not to put too much in because you'll overdo it. Not if you don't put enough in, you'll underdo it, obviously. So it's, he says it on good soil, and it came up and it grew. It didn't just come up and die. It didn't just get, the seed just didn't get eaten by a bird. It didn't get choked out by thorns, but it says it came up and it grew to a full harvest. You can see these different times. If there's a drought, your family's on vacation, you're driving down through the next to the cornfield, You know, you don't sing, the corn is as high as an elephant's eye. You say, whatever happened to that corn? It's all because of these issues. These simple things of having to work with it, having to care for it, having to develop it. And it came up and grew and produced a crop. Some multiplying 30 times, 30 times, some 60 times, and some 100 times. Now, as Jesus is talking to these farmers, I'm sure they're sitting there and they're thinking, oh, I remember back in 08, oh, that was 100%. That was great crop. We made so much money, we haven't even got our seed corn out of it, or barley, whatever it was. You didn't have to buy anything. You had to go and borrow anything. And you have this reminiscent thing about farmers. I listened to Mr. Patrick one time, who was a farmer down the street from where we lived up there in Woodbine. He was a farmer and he took care of cows, milk cows. Boy, it's boring. He's a boring guy. I mean, all he wanted to talk about is the crops that I had. When he first, that first year I took this property, we had crops. And I'm thinking, that's nice. And he said, hey, yeah, and you know, this one section over there was, and I'm thinking, okay, yeah. I got it, man, got it. Don't give me any more. But he was the kind of person who worked it and developed it, and it produced a crop. To quote my brother-in-law, John Talley, he said, it's a noble profession because you get to see a direct relationship between your labors and the harvest. The persons who work harder are the ones that are going to have a greater harvest. And so when Jesus said this, it's not just some casual thing that happens to some good farmers. This is something that takes place with work. It takes development. It takes knowledge. It takes understanding, a lot like a discipleship. And we see Christians that appear to be shallow. We ask ourselves the question, well, what kind of soil are you in? What kind of soil is a person in? A very notable person in my life historically said to me one time when I first got saved and I had this passion to go to Bible college. That's where I wanted to go. Then it was, when it was a little more developed, was seminary. First I had to go to get a bachelor's degree, and then I wanted to go to seminary. And they said to me one time, I said, what do you want to do this for? Just go and be a preacher. As if all you got to do is just get a field and just go out there and throw some seed and everything's going to be fine. Is that how your what? Your profession works out? Is that what it took to be successful in your profession? You just kind of just went into it. Hey, I don't know what I'm doing. It doesn't really matter. I'm just here to get the money. They told me in college, you know, you become this and you can get all kinds of money. No. It's a direct relationship of the seed and the soil working together, and it came up and it grew and it produced a crop and it multiplied. And Jesus says to an audience, his audience, whoever has ears to hear, let him hear. Wow. When he was alone, verse 10, the 12 and others around him asked him about the parables. What does this mean, it says, Matthew's disciple says, what does this mean? Now, what is that that's happened right there? What's happened? What have they done in relationship to Jesus? They're asking him a question. What does this mean? I am convinced. You see this over and over again. Jesus' sermons, Jesus' parables, the things that he taught people, it solicited in them something. We say, well, they all got saved, they all got healed, they all got, but more importantly, they wanted to know what he's talking about. It solicited a question. What does this mean? And can you see the disciples there? They're among the people. The others that were with the disciples, they're among the people. They're all just standing there listening to Jesus, what he's saying. And can maybe Peter's now healed mother is there, and she does one of these on Peter and says, what's he talking about? What's he talking about? What's he mean? What's this mean? So they have a purpose for wanting to know what he means. And what is that? Peter said it this way. The same Peter that's standing there said, be prepared to give an answer for everyone regarding the hope that lies within you. Be prepared. Think about it in advance. What kind of questions come out of this? I am convinced that evangelism takes an inquiring person who's ready to try to answer questions. Now, you live on the edge of darkness and light, and I think we all do, but often we don't recognize that. But in the prison ministry, you see men who are on a tier, and on that tier, there's a whole bunch of people that are in opposition to them. They're trying to fool them. They're trying to overcome some argument. They're questioning their faith. These guys, if you just stand up and start just running your mouth, they're going to walk all over you. As a result, you have these, I mean, if I said today, instead of coming up here and saying I have a sermon this year, but if I just come, let's just, anybody got any questions? Questions and answers. We'll just give this whole time to questions and answers.
Boring.
Not them. They'll ask you a question and you realize someone asked them that question. They want an answer so they can go and they can answer that question. Just think about it. I mean, just do a little test with yourself. Go through this week and just do a count of how many times someone asks you a question. Been to church today? What'd you do today? Is that a question? Is it? Do you have an answer? Oh, you know, just, you know, same old, same old. Guy talked for a while and we went home. Where'd you eat today? Where'd you have fun today? What's the latest movies you saw today? What, you know, all these stupid questions people ask you, but you get serious at all and someone say, what do you mean? What do you mean? What do you mean? What do you mean? You hear questions all over this place. They're questions that are generated in a kingdom that has answers by a kingdom that has no answers. We have 12 years to live because of global warming or whatever. 12 years to live. And I said to someone who was moving in that direction with me, I said, the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. The world and everything in it. And you know what they said to me? What? Well, that sounds like a question to me. What are you waiting for?
Till I have complete knowledge of the Bible in from beginning to end. Until then, my answer, anybody's, well, I don't know much about the Bible. I'm a Christian, but I don't know much about Christianity. I don't know about my faith. I don't know that much. I don't know much. I don't know much.
Great answer. Go sit in the corner. But people are asking questions all the time. And it is amazing when you have a hearty answer what the response will be. And I'm convinced that this parable is an example and a statement, and Jesus' whole purpose in this is to give answers to questions that his presence solicits. He says, he told them, the secret of the kingdom of God has been given to you. But to those on the outside, everything is said in parables so that they may be ever seeing but never perceiving. They see it, they might even ask a question about it, but they don't perceive what it's really about. primary rendering of the verb never proceeding is to lift up or be lifted up, to find an answer that explains something, that enlightens a person. With the range of meaning in mind, it's to take upon yourself, to perceive or keep something. Never perceiving is someone who never quite keeps it together long enough, who doesn't take it seriously enough. As I said, we work at it. We prepare it. It produces a crop. Or as Jesus said. So those on the outside, that's why we have parables, so that they may be ever seeing but never perceiving, and ever hearing but never understanding. Never understanding. This is the direction of the real meaning here. It's not that it's hidden from the hearer. It's not that they can't hear it. It's not that they can't understand it, but they just keep hearing the same thing in the same way they see it. They keep hearing it that way, and that's the way they respond to things. Because there's nothing new that's added to the issue. It's certainly a statement about the doctrine of election, in that there's a sense that some people will understand and some people won't understand. The elect grasp it, others don't grasp it. There's certainly that here. But who knows the elect? Is that it? When you witness to someone, or you share something with someone, or someone asks you a religious question of some kind, or any kind of question, is your response, well, first thing I need to know is whether or not this is an elect. You know, should I tell them to go to hell, or should I try to share the gospel with them? Well, you don't know that, do you? So everybody's the same field. It's all the same. It's all the same. So that can't be the answer. Jesus can't be giving wisdom on how you can, you know, figure out who's the elect and who's not the elect. But he told them the secret of the kingdom of God is in you. That Christ has died for our sins, according to the scripture. Do you think people, everybody that you talk to, I'm speaking rhetorically, obviously, I'm including this whole thing. Do we think that the message that we have is a church message? Or religious message? Or do you really recognize that that gospel that we have in us is a sign of our co-ministry with Jesus Christ? That He has given us the gospel to share with people. If it's truly come to seed within us, it will surely germinate and others. Well, this little theory of mine about questions, I've had the opportunity to share these with people. In fact, I did a major paper on this parable, presented to a professor. And you know what he said to me? He said, I've never heard that as the purpose of that parable before. But he said, now as I'm thinking about it, it seems to be the only thing that he would do it for. Is he just giving farmers an agricultural lesson? Is that what he's doing? Hey, I'm going to give you ways you can get a lot more corn around here, or barley, or whatever it is. Is that really what he's doing? No. Be prepared to give an answer. And in that answer, is a statement of the kingdom of God and what it means to us. There is the key. Because God has prepared questioners for us. You literally just... I'm Sister Dominique. Okay, hi, Sister Dominique. I've come today to share the gospel with you. Really? This is your front door. Have you ever heard the gospel before? And I say, well, why don't you come in and we'll talk about it? These are real nice people. Mormons. Jehovah's Witnesses. Other non-believers. Now, the guys are selling you windows. I don't want to answer their questions. When we think of the people who want to know something, these people are just all around us. They're in the crossroads. We're in the crossroads of people with questions about where they're going, what they're supposed to do. As a result, we have an answer, an enlightened answer that is a statement of the kingdom of God advancing. Heavenly Father, send us. Let us recognize we are people in a world around us that is already on a journey. And some of them don't know where they're going, but there's a gospel ready to give them absolute guidance. And I pray that you awaken us, that we are ambassadors for Christ, as if God was making his appeal through us. Be ye reconciled to God. Amen.